Gospel of John, chapter 20. Been looking at the resurrection, and this evening we'll look at the appearance of Jesus to several groups, or a couple of groups anyway. So, just by way of review, we looked at the empty tomb last time, and that went from John 20, verse 1 through 10. And we looked at Mary's report, and we find that the scene is very dramatic in chapter 20. In fact, the stone that was covering the tomb of Jesus was not only moved, it was lifted out of its track and thrown away from the tomb. And her first thought was not of a resurrection, but that someone had stolen the body of Jesus. Look at verse 2. It says, "So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" So the "they," they're meaning possibly Jesus' enemies, or possibly just a vague "they" like we use, talking about the government or something, but it's just a "they" that doesn't really mean anybody. But when Peter and John arrive in verse 3 through 10, we see that the emphasis there is on the orderliness of the tomb. Look at verse 5 through 7. At verse 5 it says, "And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but did not go in." They were lying there, and the word implies they were just all neat and tidy lying there, as though there was a body in them, but there was not. "And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb." That's Peter for you, isn't it? He just bumbles right on in, doesn't even slow down. "And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself." So the face cloth was all nice and tidy, neatly rolled up in a place by itself. So here Mary Magdalene is thinking somebody robbed the tomb, but when Peter and John arrive, we see an entirely different scene. That's not the scene of a robbed tomb. You know, they didn't leave things nice and orderly. They just took what they wanted and left. Now we're going to look at the appearance of Jesus, and we started this last week, and remember, it breaks down into two parts in chapter 20. First, we're going to have an appearance to Mary Magdalene in verse 11 through 18, and we looked at that last time, so we'll just skim over it. And then his appearance to the disciples in verse 19 through 29. So two parts to this section. First, to Mary Magdalene, as we noticed last week, he appears to her alone in verse 11, where it says, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been laying." So Mary alone looked into the tomb and she saw two angels. Now, these angels are really interesting because in 12 and 13, it says, "And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" That's the only place you see the angels in this story. And it seems like their only function here was to ask Mary why she was weeping, because that's all they ever do. And after they ask the question, you don't hear a word about them again. So I think God wants to make it absolutely, perfectly plain that Mary Magdalene, is not searching for a resurrected person. She is searching for a dead body. And the angels make her say it out loud so John can write it down in his gospel. And I think that's their only purpose here, just to make her say that she was looking for a dead body. Now, Jesus now appears to Mary in verse 14 through 18, and at first she didn't recognize him, and that's a common factor among the appearances of Jesus. He's not always recognizable. We'll look at that a little more in a moment, and we'll talk a little bit about the resurrection body and what it's like, but that's for a little bit later. She didn't immediately recognize him, but when she did, she grabbed him. I mean, she clutched on for dear life, it looks like, because Jesus said to her in verse 17, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." So she must have just glommed on for all she was worth. And his statement, "Stop clinging to me," has two ideas. First, she is not to delay the Lord in ascending to the Father. And secondly, that fellowship with the Lord is going to be different from now on, because he's not going to be bodily present with his followers now. So a relationship and fellowship with Jesus is going to have to occur on another level now, because he is ascending to the Father. So he's saying those things to her. Now that brings us to where we left off with the disciples. He's going to appear to the disciples first without Thomas present. And that's in verse 19 through 23. Let's read those. In verse 19 it says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" So the time of his appearance is evening on that day, the first day of the week. So that's the very first Easter, and he appears to them there. Now, John had a habit, if you remember as we went through the Gospel of John, of mentioning the time of day. That's one of those little touches that shows that John is written by an eyewitness. He even mentions what time of the day it was. That points to an eyewitness account. The place of the appearance is one behind closed doors. Verse 19 says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were." Now, the word "shut," in the Greek it's kleo, it can mean to shut or to bar the door or to lock the door. Now, NIV has locked. Anybody have NIV? They have locked instead of shut. And I think that's the better translation here in this context. And I say that because of the explanation that it gives in the context why the door was shut or locked. It was for fear of the Jews. So they're meeting in a locked room for fear of the Jews. Now, who was there? Well, it says where the disciples were. So the disciples were there. Who are the disciples? Is that a reference to just the 10? And I say 10 instead of 11 because Thomas wasn't there. Is that just a reference to those 10 guys specifically? Or does it include other people as well? The term itself just means student. It's broad enough to include others besides the 10 apostles. Now look down at verse 24. John uses the word, it says, "But Thomas, one of the 12." So when John wants to point out it's one of the 12 original disciples, he says the 12 instead of the disciples. He doesn't say Thomas, one of the disciples. So I take it then that back up here in verse 19, the word disciples includes more than just the 10. There were other people there too. There's this group of believers meeting in a locked room, and they have the door locked because they're afraid of the Jews. And what happens? Jesus came and stood in their midst. Now, this appears to mean that he did not come through the door like you would normally. Otherwise, why would John have mentioned that the door was locked? He just miraculously came in. And it doesn't say exactly what miracle he used. You know, it doesn't say he passed through the door, he passed through the ceiling, or he just appeared in their midst. But somehow he miraculously appeared right in front of them. So there he was. The door was not a barrier. His greeting, peace be with you. Now, why do you suppose he would say that first off? Well, one, that was a common Hebrew greeting, and it was a pleasant greeting. It was a greeting showing friendship and pleasantry. Now, what did the disciples just done? What did they have just done to Jesus when he was arrested? They all deserted him, remember? They all deserted him and ran off back home. So now, Jesus says, peace be with you. They might have been a little bit afraid. If I had abandoned my teacher and ran off home, and then a couple days later I was meeting after he had been killed and he appeared right before me, I might think, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. You know, because I ran off and he got the cross. But Jesus immediately tries to calm them down. Peace be with you. Now, we're going to see some things about the resurrection body now. In verse 19 and 20, we're going to find out two things about the resurrection body. First, we're going to find out the resurrection body is different from our fleshly body. And second, we're going to find out that the resurrection body is the same as our earthly body. Now, that may seem contradictory, but let me explain. First, it's different. The closed doors, the locked doors, did not hinder Jesus from entering the room. So there's something different about a body like that. And you could say, well, that's just because he's God, right? And he can do those things. But think about the rapture. What happens at the rapture? We meet the Lord in the air. Now, that's not something we can do right now, is it? Can you fly up into the air? And unless he's only going to be a couple of inches off the ground, I couldn't meet him in the air. I mean, maybe that far. Our bodies are going to be different. Look at Luke 24. If we take it that Luke 24, and there's some controversy about this, but if we take it that Luke 24 is describing the same scene that we're looking at in John, in verse 33, it says, "And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were there with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be to you.' And they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit." So they thought they were seeing a ghost. You know, that's a natural reaction, isn't it? You've been to a guy's funeral, you saw him die on a cross, a couple days later, here he is standing right in front of you. So they thought he was a ghost. Jesus immediately dispels that. Immediately, he says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." So verse 39, he immediately dispels that idea. And of course, that's the Gnostic idea, you know, that Jesus never did have an actual physical body, that he was always a spirit body. But now he says, even to his disciples, you know, come and touch me. You can't touch a spirit. Feel my arms and my side. Look now at 1 Corinthians 15. Looking at the fact that the resurrection body, or the glorified body, is different from our fleshly body. Now in 1 Corinthians 15:40, it says, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. So it's different. It was sown or buried as a perishable body, but after we get our glorified bodies, they will not be perishable. You can put a finger here if you want and go back to John. So we see the body is different. But we also want to see that the resurrection body is the same. There's a continuity between the earthly body and the resurrection body. Look at verse 20. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So his body was the same in the fact that the scars from the crucifixion and the spear were still present. They were still there. So that part of the body was the same. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15 again. And in verse 36, it says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which it is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else, but God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another of beasts, another of birds, and another of fish. So what he's saying here is that when you plant a seed, whatever grows out of that seed doesn't look like the seed. And the seed represents our fleshly body, and what grows out of it represents our glorified body. So if you plant a pumpkin seed, an apple tree won't grow. There's a continuity between our bodies that we have now and our bodies that we'll have when we're glorified. Because you can't plant an apple seed and grow turnips. There's a connection. There's a continuity. Now our glorified bodies will be, I take it, our fleshly bodies with the imperfections removed. When they say it was difficult to recognize Jesus, I think some of us will be more difficult to recognize than others. If you know what I mean. When our physical imperfections are removed. I always say the same thing when I get to that concept, is that I am so anxious to get rid of my glasses. I just can't tell you. I hope I still have them so I can stomp on them and grind them into the sidewalk, because I hate wearing glasses. And mine have three different lenses. You know, I feel like a bug when I put them on in the morning and try to figure out which lens to look through. But that's just me. So the resurrection body has properties that differ from the fleshly body, as we saw in what Jesus did, but it is not ethereal or merely a spirit. It is a body. And you know what? Jesus still has his body. Because when he was incarnated for eternity, not just for his lifespan. He proves that here, because even after the resurrection, he comes back and says, look, I've still got a body. And you know what? At the right hand of God right now is a person, a human, with a body that also has all the characteristics of deity. That's why he can be an effective high priest for us. That's what the whole thrust of the book of Hebrews is. We have a high priest who has a body like ours. He suffered like us, and he can empathize with us because of that. So, resurrection body, it'll be different. Mine will be different. It'll be the same. It will have continuity with the body I have here. Back to John and verse 20. And it says, and when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now, does that remind you of anything we've read previously in John? Maybe in chapter 16 and verse 20? Look back at John 16 and verse 20. What we have here is a fulfillment of a prophecy that Jesus made to the disciples. 16:20 says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. And that's what happened over in chapter 20. They were grieving, and when they saw that he really, truly had been resurrected, he was alive again, that turned into joy. In fact, in verse 20, when it says the disciples then rejoiced, the word then is un, and un is generally translated therefore. When they saw it was him, therefore they rejoiced, just like it said they would back in chapter 16. Now in verse 21 and 22, we have a preview of the day of Pentecost. Remember in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, when the church started? This is a preview of that. And first, Jesus gives a commission. And in verse 21, he says, so Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. If you've been with us for any of the classes in John almost, you'll know how much or how basic a theme the Father sending the Son is to the book of John. It's repeated over and over and over and over again. And now Jesus says, I'm sending you. So the Father sent Jesus, Jesus sent his followers into the world. Now their mission then is directly linked to the mission of Jesus Christ, just like ours is. What is it? What's our mission? Well, we're to proclaim the gospel, no matter where we happen to be. Now, I take it that not everybody in this room was apostles. They weren't the ones who went out. I take it there were some just normal folks in there, believers, who went back to their jobs and lived their lives, but now they have a commission. And that commission is to proclaim that gospel. So it's not saying that everybody has to be a missionary and run out somewhere else and proclaim the gospel. It's just saying, no matter where you are, proclaim the gospel. That's the mission of the believer. Now in verse 22, he talks about the necessary equipment. How are we going to do this? Well, verse 22 says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, these words are the initial announcement of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, look at Acts chapter 2, in verse 1 to 4, we have the historical fulfillment of this. Because as believers, we need equipment to effectively proclaim the gospel. And that equipment is shown in chapter 2 of Acts when it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So they had some special abilities given to them because there was an audience made up of people from all over. So the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to speak in everybody's native language. Verse 6, it says, when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, why, are not these who are speaking Galileans? Now, why would they be amazed and astonished? Because the ones speaking in all these different languages were Galileans. Very simple. Galileans had a reputation for being stupid. And they had a reputation for being monolingual. You know, the dumb Galileans, they can only speak one language. And here they are speaking in the language of everybody that's here. Amazing. Now back to John, and we get a kind of difficult passage here. Forgiveness of sins passage in verse 23. Verse 23 says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now this is talking again, remember, not just the apostles, but to believers. The believers who were there. So what does this mean? Does this mean that we have the power to forgive sin and the power to make people keep their sin or not be forgiven as believers? Well, the first thing we need to note is a little grammatical detail. And the word any in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, it's a plural. It's speaking of people as a class, not individuals. It's not talking about individuals. So what he's saying is, you will have the authority to declare the forgiveness of sin. Now, how do we declare the forgiveness of sin? Isn't that inherent in our message? He just said for them to go out. He just sent them anyway. He sent them out to proclaim his message, the gospel message. So by preaching the message that said forgiveness is on the single basis of faith in Christ, then that is declaring the forgiveness of sin, isn't it? So if you declare that, you declare the gospel message. But what he's talking about is that they preach the message of forgiveness being based on faith and faith alone, and that's declaring forgiveness of sin. So if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them already. That's a perfect tense. If the disciples forgive the sins of any, their sins have already been forgiven. Because they proclaim that message and the person responds, believes, then they've already been forgiven. It's not the disciple or any other believer who can forgive sins. We can declare it. That's all. Now, question, how do they retain the sins of any? Look at Acts chapter 10. It's, again, the message. Acts 10:43, and it's talking, this is where the Gentiles are hearing the good news, Cornelius. And in verse 43, it says, of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So it's inherent in the message. Look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. So here's Peter proclaiming the gospel, and as soon as these guys believe, they get the Holy Spirit. And Peter wasn't even done talking yet. It said while he was speaking. So the message is the issue here. How do we declare forgiveness of sins? By proclaiming the gospel. It's just that simple. We have the power to proclaim it. The power to forgive or retain sins is not inherent in every believer, but it is inherent in our message. Now we have the appearance of Jesus to the disciples with Thomas present. That's verse 24 through 29. Let's read those. Verse 24 says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see me and yet believed.'" So in verse 24 and 25, we see Thomas is the doubter. And of course, we have the expression, a doubting Thomas, and that's where it comes from. Verse 24 says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" So Thomas did not believe eyewitness accounts. I mean, there were 5 eyewitness accounts on the day of the resurrection. Thomas would not believe them. He wanted to disbelieve resurrection, not to believe it. You know, so many people say, oh, they wanted to believe it so much that they were somehow hypnotized or fooled into thinking that they saw him. They didn't expect to see him. It was the last thing they expected. Thomas, he wouldn't believe it. He said, "I won't believe it unless I see visual verification and tactile verification. I have to see it and I have to touch it before I'm going to believe it." But notice in the context, he doesn't. Because in the context, in verse 26 through 29, although Thomas was invited to touch the scars, he didn't do it. Verse 29 says, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" And that was the issue. He believed because he saw him. He didn't have to touch him in the last analysis. Verse 29, some people get the wrong idea when it says, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see me and yet believed." This is not making a comparison between Thomas and those who believed without seeing. He's not saying here that those who believe without seeing are more blessed than the ones who believed with seeing. He's just saying they're blessed as well. So it's not kind of a, their faith is even greater than yours or something like that. He's just saying there are people who haven't seen me and they're blessed too. So Thomas believed. Now we come to the verses that started the book of John. Remember the very first class we looked at these verses, and that was many moons ago. In John 20, 30, and 31, he states his purpose for writing this gospel. In verse 30, he gives his subject matter. He points out that Jesus performed many miracles that he didn't bother to write down in this book. And in verse 31, he tells us why. Because he had a specific purpose for recording the signs that he did record. Very specific. His subject matter, Jesus performed many miracles in this book. And he had a specific purpose for recording the ones he did. His purpose, in verse 30, says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written And that little phrase, have been written, is a perfect tense. That means they were written and they will remain written forever. So you might say, the things I wrote in this book stand written. They're there. The emphasis is on permanence. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Since He has a specific purpose in mind in writing this gospel, and that is to write down the signs that Jesus did that will bring you to faith in Jesus Christ, then we can expect His gospel to be different from the other gospels. And it is. The other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the synoptic gospels. Synoptic simply means they were written from the same point of view. John is not one of the synoptics. His gospel was written for a specific purpose. He recorded the things that needed to be recorded to bring people to Jesus Christ. Look at Luke chapter 1. Now, Luke is about 180 degrees different than John when it comes to Gospels. Luke is one of the synoptics, and wouldn't it be fun if we studied John and then studied Luke to see the difference between the two? You know, we're going to finish John next week. So, I'm giving you a little clue on where we're going from there. I think that'll be fun. We'll see the difference between the synoptic historical accounts and the doctrinal account that John has given us. Luke 1, in verse 1, it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out to you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So he's looking at it from a historical aspect. In fact, Luke, if you'll remember, when we studied Acts, that Luke was the first volume of a two-volume work that was called The History of Christian Origins. The second volume was Acts. And when they were compiling the first Bibles, they separated them into two parts, the Gospels and the Epistles, or they called it the Apostle, because mostly it contained the work of the Apostle Paul. So they had the Gospels and the Apostle. Well, with that in mind, they took the History of Christian Origins and divided it into those two volumes, and they put the first half, in the Gospels and called it Luke, and they took the second half and made it into the book of Acts, which is a transition between the other two. So they had a very definite purpose in doing that. But originally, it was one book. And Luke wrote Acts, of course. So we'll see it from a historical standpoint. Luke was a historian. Luke was a doctor, the scientific mind. He was very intelligent. John is doctrinal in nature. The synoptic gospels are historical in nature. Matthew, Mark, Luke are the presentation of Jesus. They present Him. John is the interpretation of Jesus. What does all that mean? Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us what Jesus is. He's the God-man. John tells us who Jesus is. Remember, the emphasis throughout the entire book of John has been He's God. He's been sent by God the Father. His specific purpose in verse 31, the signs provide divine revelation of truth. That's verse 30. So how does John want us to respond to the book we've just studied? The response desired is believe. That means accept this as truth. Belief is intelligent acceptance of truth. We're to take this in truth. In order that we may have life in His name, he goes on to say. Now remember, John uses that word life quite differently than we do. Life to him is more than just physical existence. We think of life as, yeah, you're born, life's blank, then you die. John didn't look at it that way. He saw life as a quality, not as a time limit, not as just this physical life. We have life. Why? In the name of Jesus Christ. That's the result of this response. Life. Next week we'll look at the epilogue to the book of John, and that's chapter 21. We should go through it fairly quickly, so I'm assuming that the week after we'll start the book of Luke then, and we can compare the doctrinal gospel with the historical gospel. Father, thank you for this book of John that you've given us that recorded the doctrinal aspects of the life of our Lord. And we pray that we've been diligent, and we pray that we've understood this book correctly. We pray that we can remember what we've learned in this book so that we can order our lives in a way that's pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.